live all across the United States and Canada, the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel, the reliability of the Bible, and give reasons for the historic Christian faith because truth matters. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, or great resources we recommend, go to our website, www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And before we go to your calls live on this Memorial Day weekend, let's first say something about near-death experiences. In fact, that is the subject of the cover story of the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. You can get your copy on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or you can just write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. But the question has to be asked when it comes to near-death experiences, what does the Bible say about near-death experiences? I would say this, that if the Bible's clear about anything, it is that the human soul continues to exist after the death of the body. Moreover, according to the Bible, when Jesus appears a second time, the souls of the departed will return to glorious resurrected bodies, and we will evermore experience life after life after life. But what the Bible does not address is what transpires during a near-death experience. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in fact, makes clear that on five separate occasions, Jewish leaders brought Paul to the very doorway of death through the horror of the 40 lashes minus one. And then at Lystra, a mob that's riled up by Jewish antagonists stone Paul and drag him outside the city, thinking he was dead. And while it might have been useful to concoct a miraculous resurrection from the dead in the narrative, Luke, of course, does no such thing. Instead, he matter-of-factly notes that Paul, revived from near death, got up and went back into the city. And the very next day, he and Barnabas leave for Derbe. One might well imagine Paul writing an epistle titled From Lystra to Heaven, but he did not so much as countenance the thought. So whether in Lystra or on a separate occasion, the Apostle Paul speaks of being caught up to the third heaven, but he humbly refrained from boasting about his celestial experience so that, as he puts it, no one will think more of me than is warranted. And what we should note here is that Paul tacitly acknowledges that it is entirely possible to have an out-of-body experience. And if so, there is biblical precedence for contending that the soul continues to experience conscious awareness apart from the body. More importantly, we should note that in sharp contrast to modern-day near-death experiencers, Paul was not permitted to speak of this surpassingly great revelation. One more point, and that is the incomparably great revelation of Scripture, of course, is this: to live as Christ, to die as gain. Why? Because away from the body means at home with the Lord, and Jesus is the prime exemplar. After his passion on the cross, he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And to the dying thief, he said, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." In the transitional paradise, that is what we will experience. Like the thief, like Lazarus, we will be comforter. In the eternal paradise, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. As eloquently summarized by the writer of Hebrews, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So what's the bottom line? It's simply this. Near-death experiencers add nothing whatsoever to the biblical portrayal of death in the afterlife. Instead, they sell sophistry, script torture, and maybe even a dash of satanic subterfuge. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of enlightenment. Therefore, it's not surprising that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. And while it's not my place to judge motives, that's the province of the Holy Spirit, I can say assuredly, on the basis of Holy Scripture, that the near-death experiences that are being chronicled today tell us nothing whatsoever about what happens when we die. At best, they simply lead credence to the reality that the mind and the brain are not identical, but that's already buttressed by ample evidence. I've written about this, of course, in my book Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter and Near-Death Experiences, and in the cover story of the Christian Research Journal, again, that is available as a subscription magazine. The best way to order is online at equip.org. Well, we'll go right to your calls. As always, the number to dial live today to get your question answered, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. First up today, Nick. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Nick.
Hey, Hank.
How are you?
I'm doing great. My question today, I'm a regular caller. I'm a huge fan of your ministry. I really appreciate everything that you do.
Thank you.
And I thought that you would be the first person that I would want to ask questions about something that a friend of mine mentioned to me the other day. Apparently, on the rise in the Reformed churches, which I'm a member of, is this view on eschatology called full preterism. And when I first started hearing about it, a lot of alarms were going off in my head. I'm a partial preterist, apparently, myself. But this full preterism seems to be an incredibly dangerous heresy, and I was wondering if you had any advice or anything like that that I could use to help handle this.
Well, I think your alarms are warranted. Full preterism, in my view, is heresy. It is suggesting that the resurrection has already come. The resurrection of Jesus Christ happened, but the resurrection of believers is yet future. It will happen when Jesus appears a second time. That's when the problem of sin and Satan will be fully and finally resolved. So there's no warrant whatsoever to suggest that that has taken place already, that all things have been fulfilled. No, we await the great and glorious moment that Jesus appears a second time, that the veil between heaven and earth is taken away, and Jesus is then available to us physically, just as he is now available to us spiritually. But that, again, is a future event, the time in which God will restore all things. Certainly, what happens to our bodies in resurrection goes hand in hand with what will happen to the universe that now groans in travail, but on that day will be liberated from bondage to decay. So this is something that we long for, look forward to, and expect eagerly, not something that has already happened.
Absolutely. And my biggest concern is not just that they see the resurrection as past tense, but that the final judgment is seen as past tense. And I'm particularly concerned that the idea that sin and death have already been put behind us, the last judgment has been happened, and all of the rewards and whatnot have been meted out to the elect already since AD 70 is really concerning to me, especially considering that would apply to me, and I was not born nor regenerated prior or even close to AD 70. And so my major contention is I don't know how to handle talking to these guys in person, because the only one that I've met so far was incredibly prideful, as if this was some kind of secret revelation that had come to him privately. And I, aside from the few verses that I've been using, I don't really know where I can go to specifically to answer some of their more particularly interesting interpretations.
Well, we have done that in various forums. And I would say this, the whole notion of preterism, from my perspective, is a misnomer. I mean, it says past, and there are people that say some things are past and some things are yet future, but that's self-evident. I think we're better off with a model that I set forth in my book, Exegetical Eschatology is the Model, or I call it E squared, which basically helps us just to exegete the passage, draw out of the passage what the Holy Spirit has placed in the passage. And I think when we do that, there's no question whatsoever that we long for something that is yet future. And I think that the issue of the regeneration of our bodies and the restoration of all things when the earth is restored from its liberation to bondage to decay, I think is the operative thing to talk about. These things go hand in hand, and they're obviously yet future.
Perfect. Is there a resource that you could point me to that I could use to help get this dialogue started?
Yeah, hang on. We can send you some resources. Sure. Yep.
Okay. Thank you, Hank. Thank you so much.
And Nick, thank you so much for your call and for your very well thought out, not only question, but insights as well. I want to go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Mark in Wichita, Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I don't know. It seems like I can listen to one preacher, listen to another, and they got two different things to say about this on the return of Christ. And some say that when Christ returns, of course, the dead are raised first, and we're raised, meet him in the clouds, and go to heaven, and we'll be there with him forever. And then others say that he's coming down here, and it almost makes it sound like there's a third return, too, or something. Like, we go up into the clouds, and then we come back down with Christ, and then there's a thousand-year reign here on earth, and then the Battle of Armageddon happens after the thousand-year reign. And then some say it happens right before Christ's second return. So I'm confused about that.
Well, I think we should note the words of Jesus Christ. He spoke repeatedly of the resurrection of the dead during his earthly sojourn, but he did not so much as hint at the notion of a thousand-year semi-golden age replete with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifice. Instead, he said, don't be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be eternally condemned. Not only that, but when Jesus spoke with Martha concerning the resurrection of her brother, he reaffirmed that Lazarus would be resurrected on the last day, not prior to a thousand-year semi-golden age. And there's nothing in all of Scripture that suggests that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to return to a fallen earth replete with fallen human beings. The biblical promise that gave my father peace as he faced a terminal condition back in 1997 was that one day he would return to a restored universe in which there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And that is the hope respecting our preborn daughter, baby Grace, who died in 2000. It's that she will be resurrected to the new heavens and the new earth in which there will no longer be any curse. So I think the whole notion that there's going to be a thousand-year semi-golden age replete with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices, and that with Jesus reigning over that temple when he is the temple and we are stones, living stones in the temple of God.
What about Revelation chapter 20, verse 4? What is it speaking of there then?
Well, first of all, when you go to a passage like Revelation chapter 20, the first thing you note is Revelation chapter 20 is highly symbolic. And therefore, you do not want to take a highly symbolic passage and interpret it in a wooden literal sense. So whenever this whole notion of thousand years is used, it's used in Scripture.
There's no thousand year period when Satan will be bound?
Well, think about this. The first thing you have to look at is, what does thousand mean? Do you take it in a wooden literal sense, or do you take it in the sense in which it's intended? If the Bible tells you that God increased the number of the Israelites a thousand times, do you say, wow, he increased it a thousand times? Or is that a metaphor? Or God keeps his covenant to a thousand generations, does that include 1,001 generations? Or God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Doesn't he own the cattle on all hills? or better is a day in God's court than a thousand elsewhere, or the least of Zion will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation, or God shows love to a thousand generations. And I could give maybe a thousand more illustrations, but the point is simply this: thousand elsewhere in the Bible is used in a metaphorical way. Why should anyone suppose that in a highly symbolic section of the scripture, we take this in a wooden, literal fashion? That does absolute havoc to the text. Look, it starts out, Revelation chapter 20, by saying an angel comes down out of heaven having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. If an angel is non-physical, how can he be holding a physical chain? And how can the dragon, which, by the way, dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology, or the ancient serpent, be thrown into an abyss and then locked into it when he's a non-physical being? Obviously, this is language that has to be read in the sense in which it's intended. Wrote about this, by the way, in my book, Afterlife.
Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app, available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read articles to help you learn and defend the faith. So go to equip.org/app and download this free app today. Again, that's equip.org/app. Stay tuned for more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app, available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. Fuse of Armageddon is Hank's fast-paced novel following hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn through a nightmare of end-times intrigue and uncovering the full-life horrors of a real-life eschatology that millions of Christians hold dear. It's our thank you for your gift of ministry support today to help CRI create more broadcasts, books, and other resources that share the essential truths of Christianity. Your partnership matters. Visit equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI to give your gift and request your copy of Fuse of Armageddon. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Dennis, listening in Olympia, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Hank. It's a pleasure and a blessing to talk to you today.
Thank you.
My question is about the genealogy of Joseph and the birth of Jesus. It's really important in the Bible that it breaks down the genealogy. And I was just wondering why that's important when Jesus was born of a virgin, was put into Mary, and Joseph didn't really play a role in that besides being married to Mary.
Yeah. Well, good question. And let me start with Matthew's genealogy. And the reason I want to do that is to distinguish the genealogy from Matthew from that of Luke in terms of purpose. So to begin with, Matthew writes to a primarily Jewish audience. And as such, he's emphasizing that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham and the legal heir of David, who is the long-awaited king of Israel, who, of course, would ultimately restore his people from exile. And therefore, what Matthew does is record 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and then 14 from the exile to the Christ. So you can imagine Matthew, who is a former tax collector, doing this kind of thing. He is skillfully organizing the genealogy of Jesus into three groups of 14, which ends up being the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters in King David's name. And therefore, what he's doing is he's highlighting the most significant names in the lineage of Jesus Christ and then artistically emphasizing our Lord's identity as Messiah who forever sits upon the throne of David. Now, Luke has a different purpose. He's writing to a primarily Gentile audience. And therefore, what he does is extend the genealogy past Abraham to the first Adam, and in that way he highlights that Christ, the second Adam, is the Savior of all of humanity. And then calling Adam the Son of God and strategically placing the genealogy between baptism and temptation, Luke is revealing Jesus, of course, as Theanthropus, the God-man. So the idea here is an emphasis, and the emphasis is given based on the audience to whom the writer is communicating.
It was the timing and the connection with the family lines and when it happened, 14, 14, 14, and that gives proof to the audiences that they were speaking to, but being of the seed, like physical seed as we know it, genealogy, mother, father, that's not what's critical there.
Well, I do think it is critical, but I think it has a greater purpose, and that's why I mentioned the greater purpose. But the genealogies help not only identify Jesus as Messiah, as the legal son of Abraham and the son of David, but they have the other purposes to which I allude. But, I mean, the Bible is ultimately rooted in history and evidence. This isn't a fairy tale. These are real people in real generations of time. Now, obviously, we have to recognize that there are leaps in the genealogies. In other words, mountain peaks in the lineage are accounted for. Not every single person in the lineage is accounted for. So you can't really use a genealogy to determine how many years lapsed between the creation of Adam and the birth of Jesus Christ, for example, as some have tried to do. Because, again, there are gaps in the genealogies. But the point is they have artistic and very significant value in terms of establishing not only who Jesus Christ is, but the fact that the Bible is rooted in history and evidence.
That is wonderful. I really appreciate that. Long-time listener, first-time caller, and it's just, I really appreciate your counsel.
Well, Dennis, great question. Thanks for calling me today. God bless you.
Thanks for having me. Bye-bye.
I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk to Bill in Rock Springs, Wyoming, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Bill.
Hey, it's Bill. And hello, how are you? Hey.
Doing good. Nice talking to you.
Yep. Nice. Hey, I got up. When you first came on the air, you were talking about near-death experiences, and you referenced Lazarus, and I had a little thing. It kind of perked up because Lazarus, if scripture says he was in the grave. He was actually in 4+ days in the tomb. So he was dead. So how can he have a near-death experience? I mean, he was brought back to life by the Christ Jesus.
Well, that's exactly the point. This is the difference between what we would call a clinical death and a biological death. Lazarus experienced biological death. Near-death experiences are clinical deaths. Another way of putting this is near-death experiencers experience almost death. They don't experience actual death.
Okay, you still lost me there. It
makes, okay, so I mean, what I'm saying is that Lazarus really was dead, and he was raised from the dead. This is not a near-death experience. This was an actual biological death, and then the miracle of Jesus Christ in raising Lazarus from the dead.
Exactly. It just kind of threw me off there because you were talking about near-death experiences, and I've read some accounts of near-death people that, you know, I don't know, operating rooms, they say they were, their spirit was above. You know, I don't actually know if I really believe about a near-death experience.
Well, that's exactly what my point was. My point was is that the near-death experiences don't tell us anything about the afterlife. And there are a lot of things that can cause a near-death experience. It can be a psychoactive drug during the medical crisis. It could be a physiological reaction. It could be a psychological reaction. But the one thing we know for certain is because the near-death experiencers are all coming back with different stories, they can all be wrong, but logically they can't all be right. And the near-death experiences are predictably contextualized by the backgrounds and the belief systems of those who experience them. And therefore, they hardly provide a unified conclusion regarding matters of life and death, heaven, hell, and most importantly, the nature of God.
Well, thank you for taking my call.
You got it. Thank you so much for calling. By the way, Christians who interpret the Bible literalistically are galvanized in the presupposition that God the Father has enormous wings and sits on a real golden throne, as some of the people who have had near-death experiences come back and say. Or Kabbalists, well, they're solidified in their dreams regarding the transmigration of the soul. Or Hindus who have near-death experiences draw ever nearer to the impersonal cosmic consciousness of the universe. Or Muslims, well, they encounter the Holy Spirit as the Archangel Gabriel. Or Buddhists, they're inexorably guided down the pathway to nirvanic realization of no self. But it just, in other words, the experience is contextualized by what someone believes before they had the experience, and certainly doesn't tell us anything about what happens after death. If you want a straight story on that, read the Word of God. That was the point of my monologue this morning, or this at the beginning of the show. Wow. I want to go back to the phone lines. Dr. Rick in Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi, Rick.
Oh, hey, how you doing, Hank? I really enjoy your show, particularly your taking that call from Jordan the other day.
Oh, yeah. Very fascinating. Yeah, I'm on Jordan, yes.
Yeah, I have ran into a guy a few years ago, 1997, and he was what I would call a real pagan. You know, he was, couldn't say anything without blaspheming. I mean, he was blaspheming. He wasn't just talking dirty language. He was, you know, blaspheming the name of God and everything. So I felt to tell him that, you know, he was not going to get away with that. So we're out in the field. I was buying some trees from him. This is in Tasmania. I was working in the sawmill business. And I was buying truckloads of trees from him. We're just out there in the field. And I said to him, just looked up, and I said to him, I said, you know, one day you're going to have to stand before the God, the creator of heaven and earth, and he will require of you to give an account for your life. And I said, things aren't looking too good right now for you.
Wow.
Well, I told him a few things like that, and that was about it, and not too much more. And then a few weeks later, he comes into my office to collect a check for the trees I bought, and he was totally different. I mean, he didn't say one bad word. And so as he was leaving, I said, wait a minute, before you go, there's something different about you. What's different? He said, oh, it's rather embarrassing. He'd rather not talk about it. I said, no, you got to tell me. And so he said he was changing a light bulb. He stacked up some phone books. In 97, we still had phone books. And so he stacked up some phone books. And he's 70 years old or so. And he fell over and hit the floor so hard, he died. They took him to the hospital. And he said, while I was, you know, dead, or clinically dead, whatever, he said, he went to heaven and he met some people there from his past, his relatives that had died previously. And he said it totally changed him. I said, well, you know, because he wasn't really talking about his relationship with God. And I said, well, did you make peace with God? Because this guy, the last thing he wanted to hear about was anything about God. He said, of course I did. He said, oh, I sure did. So anyway, so there's a story there from my personal experience. I live right here in Charlotte, and I've been to your office, Hank. And so, I mean, I can tell you more details later, but what do you think about that? It was a very, very positive, situation which happened from a near-death experience.
Well, I praise God for that, but I hope that the information about what happens after you die does not come from that subjective recollection of an experience that occurred during a state of unconsciousness precipitated by a medical crisis like this accident that you described. But rather, I pray that his belief about what happens after death comes from the Word of God. And that's my whole point. My point is subjective experiences are notoriously unreliable. It doesn't mean they're not real. He didn't have a biological death. Of course, he had a clinical death. But it doesn't mean that that's not real. But we need to take those subjective experiences and test them in light of Scripture and hold fast, therefore, to the good, not to the subjective recollection, but rather the scriptural truth by which you test the subjective recollection.
Yeah, I totally agree with you. In fact, my concern was, does he truly know God? Because if somebody like that, who's been blaspheming God their whole life, his wife was a believer, and she has been praying for him all his life, basically. So I know that God had his hand in it. And even what I said to him maybe prepared him for that positive outcome of that. But my concern was, too, like, okay, well, how is he going to live now because he doesn't know anything about God? And so my concern was, you know, is he going to go to the Scriptures and then see what kind of life he needs to now live before God and not have it based entirely on his experience?
Yeah, well said. I mean, Mary Neal, her book is so influential right now. Well, she had supposedly a drowning accident, and she felt her soul being pulled towards the entry of a great and brilliant hall in which the dead are given a final opportunity to choose God or turn away for all eternity. That's not what Scripture says. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So again, her subjective experience may be sincere, but it should be tested in light of Scripture, and then we hold fast to the good. Be right back.
At the Christian Research Institute, we are greatly encouraged by the testimonies we hear from listeners like you. If you'd like to share with us how God is using CRI in your life, please call our testimony line at 866-253-4656 and record your story. We would love to hear from you. Your testimony will be especially encouraging to all those who support the ministry, so give us a call today. That number again is 866-253-4656. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in a moment.
In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Every day, we're surrounded by conflicting theologies and philosophies about life's most important matters. CRI's broadcasts and other resources help you measure and refute popular ideas against God's Word, but we can't do it without your help. We are completely listener-supported, and when you partner with us again today, we'll send you a copy of Hank's fast-paced end times novel, Fuse of Armageddon. Don't miss this exciting story of end times theology and hair-raising action. Request Fuse of Armageddon when you support CRI with a gift today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I'm going to be speaking at the Apologetics Conference at Bethlehem Church at Gastonia, North Carolina, Sunday, June 2nd. I'll be speaking in the morning services. In the evening, I'll be speaking again and then taking questions live, all of that taking place, Bethlehem Church, Gastonia, coming up this June 2nd, not all that far away. You can check out more about this this time in Gastonia on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Jonathan in Chandler, Arizona, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Jonathan.
Hello, Mr. Hanegraaff. I am actually of the LDS faith, but I really enjoy your show, and it's an honor to speak with you.
Thank you, Jonathan.
My question is this. In your understanding of Scripture, do non-believers benefit in any way from what Christ did, or do they receive zero benefit because they don't accept him? For example, is the resurrection an example of non-believers benefiting, since they too will be resurrected? And are there any other examples that you know of?
Well, yeah, the resurrection, though, that they experience is not a benefit. They are sustained in existence apart from the goodness, the glory, and the grace for all eternity. And that's what Jesus said when he said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." But in terms of the general question, Jonathan, I think it's really important to recognize that there is an indirect benefit to the spread of the gospel throughout the world, which is to say, if you think about it in real broad global terms, the very notion of science could not have arisen in any other context other than a biblical worldview. For example, if you look at the Greeks, they codified logic, but the Greeks, they believed in reason without revelation. So their reason led them to think that the universe was ministered by moody gods who were capricious, and therefore you could never find God's imprimatur on the universe that he had created. Conversely, the great Christian thinkers said, no, God has revealed himself not only in special revelation, but also in general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And therefore, we can learn to think God's thoughts after him. God is not capricious, but he has created things in an orderly, a systematic way that can be found out, as it were. So science arose, and as a result of that, we've been very blessed with all kinds of scientific discoveries. But that was possible because a Christian thinker said, no, reason has to always be augmented by revelation. Otherwise, we are like blind men. We may have, I shouldn't say blind men, but we are like those with perfect eyesight seated in a cave that is pitch dark, and then we are effectively just like blind men because we can't see anything. And that's why we need revelation to augment our reason.
Yeah, great point. A follow-up on that. I was speaking with one Christian that mentioned the idea of common grace, where mankind in their fallen state would be a lot more, naturally would be a lot more vicious and would probably kill each other right away, except that God kind of has this common grace over everyone that kind of holds us back a little bit. Have you heard that?
Sure.
Idea?
I mean, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, yes. And there are many, many benefits that we have in Western civilization as a result of a biblical worldview. The jurisprudence that we experience in Western civilization actually comes out of a biblical worldview. Many of the things that we appreciate from the standpoint of mores and ethos come from a biblical worldview. Now, today, people don't recognize where it comes from, but nonetheless, they continue, even if they have disdain towards it, to benefit from it.
Great, yeah, great point. Thank you very much for comments. I appreciate it.
Hey, you got it, Jonathan. Thank you so much for your call. By the way, I want to mention that I did a flip chart called The Mormon Mirage, Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage, which demonstrates that the Mormon view of Jesus and the Christian view of Jesus are two entirely different things. And so we can't confuse them as though they're one and the same. Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Harrison in Sarasota, Florida, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Harrison.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
I haven't heard your show before, but I kind of caught it, and I was just a little confused, and I wondered if you held the same biblical view of Revelation as David Jeremiah, Chuck Missler, John Hagee, because I listen to a lot of them on Sirius. And so I kind of take the Bible a little more literally, and I felt like they did, and it's, I thought I heard you say that you might take it a little less literally, a little more allegorical. I was just curious about that.
Well, no, I take the Bible literally, which is to say that the literal principle of biblical interpretation means that you interpret the Bible as literature. Therefore, if the Bible uses a metaphor, you strain the meaning if you interpret it in a wooden literalistic fashion. If the Bible says God owns a cattle on a thousand hills and you take that in a wooden literal fashion, you miss the meaning of the metaphor. The meaning of the metaphor, of course, is God owns everything. If the Bible says that Jesus is the bread of life and you want to take that in a wooden literal sense, you'd say he's physically bread. But obviously, Jesus is saying something far more powerful than that. He's saying that he is the essence of life. So metaphors have sharp teeth, and they illuminate truth we might otherwise miss. It is the skeptics and the infidels today who think that the Bible is utterly parabolic. I mean, the guys like Bill Maher, who says the entire Bible is parabolic. No, it's not. It's not all parabolic. It's not all metaphor. There are historical narratives. You have to read the text in the sense in which it's intended. That's the literal principle of biblical interpretation. So I wouldn't, like John Hagee, for example, impose on the biblical text the notion that God has two distinct people with two distinct plans, two distinct destinies, necessitating two distinct stages of the second coming, a secret coming and then a second coming. I don't think that's warranted. That's an imposition on the text that is relatively new.
Do you believe in the rapture of the church, or is that what you're talking about, the rapture?
Well, I believe what the Bible teaches, and I take the Bible again literally at this point, and nowhere in the Bible do you find either a verse or collection of verses that suggests that there is a secret coming followed 7 years later by a second coming and people being saved after the second coming, and then Jesus reigning from Jerusalem over a rebuilt temple with reinstituted temple sacrifices. In fact, the very thought is against the very clear literal words of Scripture. It's tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews puts it.
I see what you're saying, but I definitely believe in the rapture of the church, especially after listening to, you know, Perry Stone.
I don't think that you want to take your teachings from me or Perry Stone or John Hagee or anyone else. What you want to do is test what a teacher says in light of Scripture and then hold fast to the good. So the operative question becomes, what does the Word of God say? Does the Word of God in actuality teach a secret coming? And if so, where?
All right, well, Thessalonians says the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those that are alive and remain will be caught up to meet with them in the air.
Right.
So that's what they consider the rapture of the church.
Well, yeah, but the fact of the matter here is then, what do? Is you take the passage and you read it in the sense in which it's intended. Now, first of all, what is Paul saying? Context, very important. He says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So this is comfort for those who are grieving, and Paul's comfort is you are going to be resurrected. And then he gives some information on the resurrection so that we might be comforted. And he goes on to say, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So the people who have fallen asleep, who have died, guess what's going to happen? The Lord himself is going to come down from heaven with a loud command. By the way, that doesn't sound like a secret coming. With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God. Doesn't sound like a secret coming at all. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we are still alive and left, we'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So my point here is this is a great and glorious passage on the hope of resurrection. And Paul is saying, don't worry about those who have fallen asleep. They are going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. In other words, when the Lord returns, they're going to meet him, and then he's going to come. He's going to be our king. He's going to restore this universe. God himself will be... Just a second. Just a second. You got to listen carefully here.
Okay.
Nowhere in the text is there any indication that Jesus Christ comes down, then suddenly reverses direction and takes believers up to heaven for 7 years while the Jews experience a Holocaust on earth. There's nothing in the text to suggest that. And that's precisely...
You don't believe in the 7 years? You don't believe in the 3.5 years of peace and the Antichrist comes to power and then...
No, I'm asking a far more important question. I'm saying, where do you find this in the biblical text? Now, I just want to...
It's all in Revelation. It's all in Revelation. It's in Daniel. It's all right there.
Okay, Revelation, now let me tell you something real quickly. Revelation is only 404 verses, okay? So take the time, take a weekend or a month or however long it takes, take the time to memorize it, okay? And you're called to memorize the Word of God. But here's the point. Take the time to memorize it and then come back and call me and tell me where you find 7 year tribulation in the whole of the book of Revelation.
It says times, times, and a half times. 3.5 years. It says 48 months. It's all over the Bible. These things are all over.
I'm talking about 7 year tribulation. And you can take it is true that there was a 7 year tribulation that was prophesied by Daniel. And that took place under Antiochus IV Epiphanes in the 2nd century. It is also true that Jesus looks back at the tribulation that was experienced there to talk about another tribulation that's going to be experienced during the destruction of Jerusalem, which does take about 3 to 3.5 years. That's true. But you were talking about a 7 year tribulation. If you add up all the 3.5s you find in the book of Revelation, you'll come up with a number far greater than 7. But anyway, I think the real important thing is, and this is something you probably should do anyway, just memorize it or read it very carefully, and then come back and see if you can find the 7 year tribulation somewhere in the book. But what we're talking about earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you don't find a pre-tribulational rapture there. We're out of time. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next week with more.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers.
But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.